I remember when John and Helen got married, and I think it encouraged everybody that there was hope for everybody when John finally made it. How old were you when you got married, John?
35.
Yeah, I need to have you come around and talk to some of our young people that are kind of fussing. You know, they're about 28, and they think it's past. They're just kids. That's right, John. But we've had some good years. I appreciate very, very much, Don, the invitation to be with you all this week. And I'm looking forward to this time. You know that certain topics have been assigned, and they're topics that I'm very keenly interested in. Tomorrow night, the Lord willing, we'll be talking about my relationship with God. Then Tuesday, my relationship with my family. And Thursday, Thursday, my relationship with the body. And then finally, my relationship with the world. And I think the Lord has given me some thoughts as I've spent a number of weeks considering these subjects. And I'm looking forward to what the Spirit of God is going to say to us in these times. I'm married. John mentioned my wife's name, Florine. By the way, tonight is not a message. Tonight I've been asked to kind of let you get acquainted with me. And I'm going to give you a testimony of what God has done in our lives. And I think the first thing I would say is that all of us, but as I look at myself, I consider myself in a very unique way a token of God's grace. Sincerely. I was brought up in a Roman Catholic home just a few miles south of here, 350 miles down in Albuquerque, New Mexico, where I was born. And I'll tell you a little more about that in a moment. But there's a passage in the Psalm 103 that I think is so meaningful to me personally, because I know myself, and I know what's in my heart, and I know the things that God has been gracious about. And these verses say, He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. He's not dealt with us according to our iniquities, nor rewarded us according to our sins. You know, we could stop right there and just have a time of praise right now, because every one of us can identify with that, can't we? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. He knows our frame, and He remembers that we're dust. Isn't that fantastic? And I just say, Lord, I am so thankful. I am so grateful that those verses are true. And I am so grateful that You in Your grace and in Your mercy and in Your goodness and in Your kindness have seen fit to take my life and change it and do something with it. It's all His grace. All His grace. Now before I start, I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I just came to me right here. I'm going to sing a song for you before we go any further that talks about this very thing. I think it's number 112 in the book, if you want to kind of look at it and maybe give me a key or two. But let me tell you a little bit about this song before I sing it. I was a young man, 16 years old. I came to the Lord when I was 13. I'll give you some details on that later. And as a young man, I read a book entitled The Man on a Horse, something like that. And it was about a man who had gone to be a missionary in Arizona to the Navajo Indians. And somehow God gripped my heart at that early stage of my Christian experience. And I went to my mother. Now, Mom had just received the Lord about a year before that. She came to the Lord after I did. Mom and Dad did. But I went to her and I said, Mom, here's what I've read. Let me tell you. And I gave her a brief review of the story and I said, I want to do something like that one of these days. Now, my mother had never heard of missions. She didn't know anything about things like that. But bless her heart, because of her love and her understanding of who I was, she said, "Son, if that's what God is laying on your heart, then that's what you better do." And I think it was at that point that God began to move me in the direction of becoming involved in His ministry, in His work. Well, that year, we were supposed to go to hear a speaker. There was a lady, a missionary, that was traveling around having a tremendous mission and ministry among young people. And so we were going down to the Shrine Auditorium in Los Angeles, California, where they used to have these big meetings. And there were about 3,000 young people there. We went down and we were part of that. And then they got up and announced that this lady we had gone to hear was not going to be there, and there was going to be a substitute. Well, you know how you feel when you hear there's going to be a substitute. And we did. There was kind of a groan, and you know how kids are. And then out on the stage stepped this man with an accordion. And he started to sing. Later I found out that he had set a poem to music. It was a poem by Annie Johnson Flint. He had just returned from the island of Sumatra, having buried his wife, and come back with four little kiddies. And he had set this song to music, this poem to music. And he stood there and sang it for us. I'll never forget that. And obviously it's made an impact on my life. Let me sing it for you, because it talks about the very thing we're talking about. How good He is, and how much grace He gives. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials His multiplied peace. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus He giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we've reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus He giveth and giveth and giveth again.
Thanks, Sue, very much. My grace is sufficient
for you. Do you believe that? Has it really meant something in your life? Have you grabbed a hold of His grace when you need it most? And my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Well, I was born in Albuquerque, New Mexico. I was a big baby, over 10 pounds. I don't know how my mom did it. You know what I found out later, though? The biggest part was my head. I was born with a big head, physically, please, okay? And when I was a little guy, I've seen pictures of myself, and here's this little body and this huge head. In fact, when I grew, I was about a 12-year-old or 13, we had a gang in East L.A. It wasn't a bad gang. It was just a bunch of guys that played ball together, and so we called ourselves a gang. We had names for everybody in the gang. We had one guy that was kind of heavy, so we called him Lard. That was his name, Lard. Had another guy whose ears looked like sails in the sunset. They really did. So we called him Ears. That was his name. Had another guy was real skinny, and he was Bones. And I was Head. Even then, I was Head. I was known as Head. Wasn't mean I was the head of the gang, just that I still had this big head. In fact, when I was in the third grade in Albuquerque, we went to sing. They took our class. We were going to sing some Western songs, and everybody was supposed to wear a Western hat. Well, we were too poor to buy one, so Mom suggested I wear one of Dad's hats, and Dad said, oh, good night, it'll be too big on him. It was small on me. But I wore it anyway. Years later, in Los Angeles, I went to buy a hat. You know, it was kind of an in thing. So I went down to the best hat place in Los Angeles, Adams Hats. They were national. And I said, I need to buy a hat. He said, fine, what size? I said, I don't know. So he said, well, let me measure it. So he put the tape on, and I heard him go, wow. And he said, you know, we had some hats that would fit you. But he said, this wrestler, Ed Strangler Lewis, was in here last week and bought them. Well, we grew up, it was a poor family in Albuquerque, a Spanish-American family. Mom and Dad are both of Spanish parentage. And I grew up speaking both English and Spanish. I have the privilege of being completely bilingual and in a bicultural situation there in New Mexico. It was a very stable home, a very happy home, a very loving home, for which I'm grateful. As I have counseled people for the last 25 years, I am amazed. And more, it's becoming so prevalent today. Young people coming out of homes where they never experienced the stability of good relationships. Never experienced the stability of a father that cared and loved. And I'll tell you, it does something that is difficult to get over. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But I had the privilege, even though we were poor, a loving, stable, happy home. During the Depression, things got very bad, and we had to move out of New Mexico and went to California. And I was 10 years old at the time. In fact, you wouldn't believe it, but it was on the 3rd of July of 1933 that we prepared and we left on the 4th. Tomorrow morning would mark our anniversary when we left New Mexico and went to Los Angeles. And I grew up then in the L.A. area. Now, we were Roman Catholic. We're good. We practiced faithfully. And I was confirmed as a boy. And All the training that was necessary for that. My sisters did as well. And it wasn't until we moved to California that we were put in touch with the gospel. My cousins and my aunt were attending a little mission in East Los Angeles, a little tiny place, about half the size of this room. And they kept encouraging us to go, and my dad would have nothing to do with it. My sisters began going. Dad was very upset about that. And then the day came when they both received the Lord. And Dad really got angry. He never touched them, but he let them know how disappointed he was. Knowing that, I was very, very reluctant to get involved in anything like that because Dad and I had a very close relationship. I was the only boy. I had two sisters. And And I knew what a disappointment would be to Dad if anything like that ever happened. So I refused to go. But they started to go to a club on Thursday afternoon called the Sunbeam Club. And they would serve pop and punch and cookies and cake. Now, remember, this was during the Depression when we couldn't afford any of this stuff. And my sisters would come home and talk about all that. And I would, you know, I thought, that sounds like a pretty good deal. And besides, that's not on Sunday. See, that's not like going to the church. So I started to go to the club to get the punch and the cookies. And I began to hear about the Lord Jesus. Well, it was about, I was 13 when I finally made a decision. I remember how it happened. Went in my cousin's home one day. She was in the kitchen peeling potatoes. And we were just chatting. And she said, "Now, George, wouldn't you like to receive Christ as your personal Savior?" And I said, "Yeah, I would." See, no one had ever asked me. I'd been in that church, but here was this little body walking around with a big head, see, so nobody paid too much attention. And no one had ever asked me if I wanted to do something like that. Now, I learned something from that. I learned that you've got to be careful that you communicate adequately with kids. And as our kids grew up, our three children, I made sure that we communicated adequately in every way. Today, by the grace of God, they're all serving the Lord, walking with Him in different places. Our youngest is down in Chile, went down a few years ago to open up the work in Chile for the Navigators. He and his family, his wife and two children. Our second son, Steve, is in California teaching junior high school children by choice. He has many offers to teach in the high school and also the junior college. He had a master's degree, but he chooses to teach junior high. And the reason is he feels that at that age he can influence them far more effectively. And he's having a tremendous ministry among those junior high school kids. And then our daughter, Sandy, is here in town getting her degree. 7 years ago, her husband left her. And she was left with two young boys that she raised, who are now fine young men, both of them in college. And she is getting a degree in order to have a marketable skill now that she's able to do that. So she's here in the city. But all of them, by the grace of God, are walking with Him. We're very grateful for that. So in Los Angeles, I went to this church, heard the gospel, received the Lord. About a year and a half later, my mother and dad did. And one Sunday afternoon, I remember very clearly, all five of us were baptized together. It was kind of an exciting experience. I was aware of this matter of serving God, as I told you, at an early age, at 16, and had a real burden, a real desire to do whatever He wanted me to do. At 18 years of age, I was asked to become the assistant pastor in a church in West Hollywood. That in itself is sort of is unusual. I had no particular education or training for it, but somehow God had done some things in my life that this man recognized. He was a graduate of Dallas Seminary, and I went and worked with him, and it was the beginning of my ministerial experience. And from that point on, it was one type of ministry after another. I met Florine a couple of years later at Westmont College in Los Angeles. It was in L.A. at the time, then moved to Santa Barbara later. And we were married in my last year of school. And then after I graduated, we went to Dallas to go to seminary. It didn't work out. It wasn't Dallas's fault necessarily. The school was going through a transition at that time. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, who had been the president for so many years, was sick and virtually dying. In fact, died about a year later. The school was without leadership, and it was in kind of a state of chaos. And somehow it did not meet the needs that I had spiritually, and I just was led of the Lord to stop. And I did, and took on the pastor of a church in Dallas, Texas, little country church at that time, 30 people. We began ministering the word, and God blessed it. And within a year, we had about 110 people coming there. We had to leave. Sandy, our daughter, was born there. And Florine developed what they thought was rheumatoid arthritis and rheumatic fever. They weren't sure which. And they sent us to Los Angeles for treatment. So we had to leave the church. God continued to bless the ministry there, though, and it's the Reinhardt Bible Church in Dallas, Texas, if some of you know it. But we had the privilege of starting out in the middle of nowhere with that little church and seeing God begin to bless it. It was a real joy, a real experience for us. A few years later, Florine and I were asked to go to work with radio station HCJB, and I won't go into all the details that led up to that, a Christian missionary broadcasting station in Quito, Ecuador, in South America, 9,500 feet up in the Andes Mountains, broadcasting all over the world in 13 or 14 languages at that time. I took the responsibility of directing the Spanish religious department. There were 100 programs a week that I was responsible for, and I participated in 35, both in English and Spanish, singing and preaching, whichever was needed. During that same time, I traveled in evangelistic work all through Latin America, holding campaigns, evangelistic campaigns in Spanish. And God blessed that ministry. I was also pastoring the little church there in Iñaquito, just outside of the main city of Quito, and trying as best I could. I'm leading up to something here, so please don't think I'm boasting about all this stuff I did. I want you to see something. I was doing the best that I knew how to serve God. And my orientation had been that the thing that is most pleasing is to serve Him. And so I looked for every way possible to serve. I had virtually no time to do anything other than these things I was doing. In fact, when we first arrived in South America, we went to the city of Medellin, Colombia. And we went there because the language school was located there, and Florine had to go to a language school to pick up Spanish. While she was doing that, I got involved in ministry. And a group of us went out to a little town outside of Medellin, a place called Envigado. And we went out to just distribute these little Gospels of Mark. We went door to door distributing them. Through a series of circumstances that I needn't go through, we were mobbed and stoned and run out of town. That was my introduction to Latin America. Fortunately, I tell you, I was never so happy that baseball was not the sport of that country at that time. Everybody down there played soccer, and their aim was terrible. But when I tell you, they weren't kidding. They threw, you know, rocks that big. A couple of the guys got hit and scratched and cut. I didn't. I got hit on my body, but it didn't do any damage. I don't know how they missed my head, by the way. But that was our introduction. I did everything I could think of to try and accomplish what I felt needed to be done in Latin America. I saw the need. But the thing was, as I would fly back from these places where I'd go and have these campaigns, Guatemala City or Caracas, Venezuela, wherever it was, we did all our flying in DC-3. Some of you may remember the old DC-3. And it wasn't pressurized, so they couldn't fly above 14,000 feet. And so here we are flying in the Andes Mountains that go up to 22,000 feet at 14, flying the valleys. Very interesting experience in itself. But the thing that grabbed me was we would fly over one small town after another, 10, 15, 20,000 people down there that obviously could not get into these campaigns we were having in the city. There was no way for them to do that. And I would arrive in Quito so burdened and so desirous of doing something, and that's why I was on the radio. I thought radio would do it, but they didn't have receivers. And so there was this turmoil in my heart. In 1952, the Lord brought Dawson Trotman through Quito. I'd met Dawson as a high school boy years before in Los Angeles. This was back when they had what they called the Dunamis Clubs. And I was invited. I was student body president of a school of about 3,500 students. And they invited me to one of the Bible studies. And I went. And it was good. I enjoyed it. There were nice fellows there and everything. Before I left, they gave me, I'm not exaggerating, they gave me a stack of material like that I was supposed to work on. Well, frankly, that flat turned me off. I never went back. And I have never been one to emphasize and try to utilize methods by themselves. See, See, what was needed was somebody to come alongside of me and talk to me. I think I would have kept going, but that didn't do it for me. So that was the end of that experience, but that's when I met Dawson. Well, now we're down in Quito. He gets off the DC-3, walks across the tarmac, right over to me, sticks out his hands, he says, George Santos. Well, he missed my last name a little bit, but it was close enough. And I found out later that he was terrible at remembering names. But somehow, something happened, and we just hit it off. And for the next 4 days, I was like a shadow, literally, doing everything I could to serve him and getting everything we could out of him. I remember he would come to our house between meetings and sit at the table with Florian and me while we fed him something. And then after about 2 hours, he'd say, you mind if I lie down for a while? Fine. So we'd take him into one of the bedrooms. About how long would you like, Doss? Well, about 30 minutes. Fine. I'd watch the watch. 30 minutes. Boy, I was right back. Poor guy. I mean, he was so worn out. We wanted to get everything we could from him, and he was so gracious to us. When he left, I never forget, he stood there and he said to me, George, I challenge you to pray for one Ecuadorian into whose life you can pour your own, that you can reproduce yourself in. Well, I had never thought of anything like that. But I began praying. And the Lord gave me three fellas. One of them was Eliseo Chamorro, half Quechua, half Spanish, little short guy, round face, had a smile that lit up the room. He came to the Lord in one of the experiences I had in Quito. I would go out every Sunday morning to this little plaza outside of Quito in a place called Cotocollao. And he lived there. I didn't know that at the time. And we'd get 50, 60 people that would come out to listen. And I'd sing a little bit and play a guitar, or somebody had a little pump organ that we'd take along, and we'd get a few people in, and then I'd preach the message. Well, one morning, they stopped us. Just as we were getting near the town, they said, don't go in today. And we said, why not? Well, the religious leader in town has stirred the people up and told them that you're heretics and they should kill you. So we considered it for a while and prayed. And I turned to the fellows, there were two men with me. I said, what do you think? Should we go on in or not? And they said, well, it's up to you. Whatever you think is right. I said, okay, let's go. So we went. And sure enough, the little plaza was full, 300 people. And they were waiting for us. We drove in with this old GMC carryall and pushed it in partway, and then they just climbed all over it. And they tried to turn it over, but they never got their signal straight, because this side would push and this side would push, and nobody got, you know, if they'd have pushed in one direction, they could have done it. And then one guy climbed on the bumper, the front bumper right in front of me. I was driving, climbed on the bumper, took a can of gasoline, spilled it all over the hood. And then he stood back and he took matches and he'd light them and throw them. And then he'd light them and throw them again with this perplexed look on his face. And I was never so pleased for terrible quality gasoline. No, it wasn't that at all. It was the goodness of God. That gasoline never ignited. But in the middle of that, here comes across this plaza a crowd. He's pushing his way through, this fella. I couldn't see who it was. They had torn his shirt partly off. A woman was following him. I presumed it was his wife. They had torn her dress partly off, hitting them, and they came through. He got to the car, was able to force the door open and get him inside and her. And I said, what are you doing? He said, I've come to identify with what you've been preaching. That was the only way he could say it. Para identificarme, to identify myself with what you've been preaching. That was Eliseo. That's how he came to know the Lord. We began meeting regularly. Well, time went by. One day, I know he had led his wife to the Lord, his mother, a couple of sisters. One day he came to the door. He said, I want you to meet my brother. Here's this 15-year-old boy, Nestor Chamorro. And he said, Don Jorge, that's the title of respect. Don Jorge is George in Spanish. I want you to teach Nestor what you've been teaching me. And I said, no way. You teach him. Somehow I had, you know, I got enough understanding to know that's what I was supposed to do. And he said, I can't do that. I can't teach anybody yet. I said, yes, you can. You can tell him what we've been talking about. And if you have problems, come back and we'll discuss it. So he started. He led Nestor to the Lord. I had to leave the country shortly after that. Florine contracted infectious hepatitis and almost died. For 2 days, we didn't know if she was going to live. We brought her home. She was down to 85 pounds, and it took 3 months for her to recover from that. But years later, I heard that Nestor had gone on to college, graduated, and was now in the country of Colombia as the leader, the director of campus. Hey, how are you? I thought, who in the world is this? So I asked him in Spanish. I said, ¿Quién es? He said, Nestor. I mean, as though I was, you know, I mean, it's only been 25 years. I said, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm up here putting my daughters in school. But he said, I want you to know what's happened. He said, you know, for years I worked with Campus Crusade. And he said, now God has led me in a different direction. He said, we have our own mission group. I have 300 Latin missionaries going all over the northern part of South America, just doing a basic evangelistic ministry. Well, that's one incident I wanted to tell you about. Something that God showed me. Here I was getting back from these evangelistic trips, heavy-hearted as to how we were going to reach all these people in these villages. And that's the way it was. And that's the way it is. And that's the way it's going to be. People going out and reaching people in these small towns. Well, we came back, and Dawson invited us to come on the staff 1956 in January. And in June, as you know, of that year, the Lord took Dawson. He had sent me on my first assignment to Latin America. It was a 3-month assignment. I had gone for 6 weeks to Cuba to help another group there, the West Indies Mission, and then I had gone for 6 weeks to Venezuela to help Youth for Christ. Dawson was a man who had a tremendous burden for helping other works. And we went down to do that. I came back, got home at the end of the first part of June. Went up to a little cabin in California with my family to get a couple of days of rest, and it was while we were there that we got word that the Lord had taken Dawson. So I never had a chance to see him when I got back from that first trip. Through these years that we've been here, God has allowed us to serve in a variety of capacities. And I appreciate so much the privilege that God has given us. The past 8.5 years, as some of you know, I've been directing our international work. And when we began at the beginning of 1980, I began with a purpose in my mind. I had been on the fields enough to know, because I had been traveling for 10 years prior to that as the staff counselor, running around the world trying to see our staff to make sure that they were staying healthy spiritually, trying to be a kind of a roving shepherd. So I'd gotten a good feel for the way the work was going. And when I began this work as the director of our international work, I had in mind, and I shared with the men that formed a team with me, the regional directors from our international work. The navigators currently are working in over 66 countries. And we have that divided into regions. And over each region, there's a man who seeks to give direction and guidance and encouragement to a number of country leaders for whom he's responsible. I worked with these regional directors. We called ourselves the International Ministries Team. And from the beginning, I began working with them to move more and more of the decision-making and the responsibility from here out to there. I felt that too many things were being decided by those of us here who really didn't understand entirely what they were facing out there. And little by little, we moved in that direction. And about 2 years ago, it became very evident that we were almost there. And I knew, as long as 1.5 years ago, that my job would end. And sure enough, it did. On February, the last day of February, my job officially terminated. And we're not replacing that position, because we've phased it out. So in a very real sense, I feel that we have accomplished our mission, that we've put the responsibility where it belongs, in the hands of the people that have to live with the results of those decisions. But I want to just take one moment here to wind this up. In every one of our lives, there are key times. There are those points of experience on the graph of history that God does something in a very unusual way. And I want to tell you what it was, I think, in my life, one of the most significant. And it was while we were in HCJB. Along with this burden to reach people, I began to sense a dryness in my own heart. I was very busy for God, but I was not learning to know Him as I should have been. That's easy to happen, folks, for all of us, any of us, to get so involved in serving God that we forget that Jesus told the Pharisees, go and hear what Hosea had to say in Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And God began to do something in my heart. It was just before Dawson came. And at that time, He brought into my life two men. Some of you will recognize their names. Jim Elliott and Pete Fleming. Two of the five men that were killed by the Alka Indians in 1956, in January. God used those two men to make me aware of the two things that were lacking in my life. They never preached to me. They never made a big thing. They didn't talk to me and put me under all kinds of sense of guilt. They simply demonstrated something to me. They demonstrated an intimacy with God that I was not experiencing. When we would pray together, there was an obvious sense of awareness and reality that I didn't have. The second thing was their knowledge of the Word. Now, I used the Scriptures. I used them every day at the radio station. I taught from the Scriptures. I used them in my evangelistic meetings. But there was, again, a very practical, application-oriented understanding of the Scripture that these two men had that I didn't have. And I remember in August of 1952, shortly after my birthday, that's 46 years ago, just about. Yeah, it will be in August. And I went before the Lord and I said, Lord, I don't know what it's going to take for You to make me the kind of a man You want me to be. But whatever it is, more than anything else, that's what I want. And God graciously took me up with that request. And something new began to happen in my life. I remember going to the book of Colossians, and all of a sudden, it was brand new. It was speaking to me. And I would go to this little church that I was pastoring, and instead of preparing messages, I'd just share with them what God was giving me out of Colossians. And I saw some things happen that were unbelievable. I'd be teaching from Colossians, just, you know, talking away about what God had been saying to me, and all of a sudden somebody would stand up and they'd say, Pastor, you know, they wanted my attention. I'd stop and say, yes, I want to receive Christ. So we'd have a word of prayer, and then they'd sit down, and I'd go back to teaching Colossians. I mean, it was really evangelistic, you know. An invitation in three verses to get them forward. No, just the Spirit of God just began to do some things in that little church, and it was obvious that God was honoring my request. Well, it's been a long time, and I'm still working at it, folks. It's still going on. Someone said, and I can't remember who it was, John, whether it was Daddy Moon or somebody else, Irwin Moon's father, or whether it was Hubert Mitchell's dad. His son asked him, his father was about 80 at that time, he says, Dad, does it get easier as you get older, you know, as Christians? Does it get easier? And the father looked at him and he said, Son, no, it gets harder. His son said, harder? What do you mean? Son, The longer you walk with Jesus and the closer you get to the light, the more spots you see. So it's still going on, folks. God has a lot of work to do in my life. But by His grace, He's doing it. And that's all I want. That is all I want. He says in Romans 8:29 that He has committed Himself to conforming us to the image of His Son. And more than anything else, that's what I want. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "Thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the fragrance of His knowledge by us in every place." His fragrance. No one has to tell you. If somebody puts a flower under your nose and it's a gardenia, it doesn't have to have a sign. No one has to tell you what it is. You know by the smell. That's what He wants. The fragrance of His presence every day in my life. Close with this. The verse that God gave me at that time. I don't make a big thing of life verses or anything like that, but if there is one, I suppose this is one of the main ones. It was Psalm 27:4. I learned it in one version and then another and then a third, and I finally have memorized it in the Living because I like the way it states it. I've checked, and the translation is good on this verse. Here's what David says. "The one thing I want from God, the thing I seek most of all, is the privilege of meditating in His temple, living in His presence every day of my life, delighting in His incomparable perfections and glory." That's what I want. Let's pray. We praise Thee, our gracious Father. We praise Thee. We say with Jeremiah, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The loving kindnesses of the Lord indeed never cease. His compassions never fail, they're new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." We praise Thee. We praise Thee for Thy faithfulness. We thank You, Father, for Your compassion. We thank You, Father, for Your consistency. We thank You, Father, for Your grace that is there for every need. We thank You that You are gracious in allowing us to experience the reality of sins forgiven and become members of Your family and then instruments in Your hand to use in any way You want. We thank You. Thank You for this time now. Thank You for these who have come. Father, we pray that this week will be a week of real refreshment spiritually. I ask that in every one of our lives, You would do something of great significance that will make an eternal difference, whatever that might be. We commit ourselves to You. In Jesus' name, amen.